listening to the Lutheran Ladies Lounge podcast. I'm Sarah.
I'm Erin.
And I'm Rachel.
Today is a kitchen table talk episode. You remember when we used to like pretend we're knocking on the door
I
and
do.
Like randomly yeah. have a pastor yeah. come in? We don't do that anymore.
It was fun though. I liked
it. A little
that.
Contrived, but you can live with that.
It was contrived, but it was yeah. hilarious the first couple of times. Today, as you can tell, we have a pastor joining us for, I think will be a very enlightening, I think it's a very exciting topic, a topic that relates to all of us in the church. Joining us is the Reverend Dr. Carl Fickenter, Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and as I'm sure some of our listeners know, the author of Looking Forward to Sunday Morning, Reflections on the Church Year, available from CPH. We will, of course, put that link in the show notes. Welcome, Dr. Fickenter.
Great to be with you guys. I appreciate the invitation so much.
And as you might expect with a book title like that, we're talking about the church here today.
By golly.
And I'm very excited. I just read an entire 550-page book about the church here and the lectionary wow. for my diaconal studies. So this is very fresh in my brain.
Uh-huh.
I'm
good.
Very happy to talk with you about this. These questions come up in the lounge about different seasons of the church here and why we have certain colors and what things mean when they come up in the church here. And I think that it will be great to have you explain some of this stuff today. So
my pleasure. Thank you.
Let's jump right in. What is the church year? Where did it come from? Why do we have it?
Yep. The church year is something the church has developed over really millennia, actually, but certainly since the New Testament age, very quickly after the life, death, resurrection, all the ministry of Jesus, the church recognized how precious it was to observe, commemorate, remember all of those events. And some of them were very obvious. You know, from the very beginning, the church began to worship on the first day of the week. That was already a remembrance of Easter right away, since Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And with that as a seed, kind of a beginning, the church then began to develop ways of remembering the major events in the life of Christ. We just enjoyed celebrating the incarnation of Christ. And obviously, Christmas is a season that we all live in a whole lot of different ways. But very early, the church recognized that celebrating the birth of Christ, the Son of God becoming a man, the incarnation, was something we should always do. It took time to develop particulars. For example, it wasn't as if in the very first century, Christmas was celebrated on December 25th or anything like that at all. But over time, the church began to designate particular days that would observe particular events in the life of Christ. And as we look back now, we'd say, obviously, we start with Christmas. And before long, there was an anticipation of Christmas, which gave us the season of Advent. And after the birth of Christ and the arrival of the wise men on what we observe as the Epiphany of our Lord, then gave rise to a season there as well. Sundays after Christmas, we're in the Epiphany season right now, that look at how Jesus was revealed to the world in the events that happened early in his ministry. We've already said Easter started it all. So after the transfiguration of our Lord, which marks the end of the Epiphany season, then we have the season of Lent, anticipating Christ's death on the cross, followed obviously by his victorious resurrection. 40 days after that, till he ascended back to heaven, 10 more days to the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so just on the events of Christ's life alone, we now had a significant portion of a year marked off. As it has come to us now, we call that portion, the festival portion of the church year, the time where we specifically follow the events in the life of Christ. And then, by about the 8th century, the church had also begun to observe a fairly well-defined schedule of looking through other teachings of Scripture in the Sundays following Pentecost. These were, obviously, they also include events in Jesus' ministry, miracles that he worked and so on, teachings that he proclaimed. But rather than looking at high points in Jesus' ministry, these were looking at issues that Jesus addressed, different topics of major interest to the church. And so that became then the second half, the non-festival portion of the church year. We sometimes refer to it as the time of the church, because there, we're looking at issues the church addresses, lives with, goes through during our time here on earth as we look forward to Christ coming again at the end of time. So over really many years, the church developed this calendar, essentially. It wasn't something that Scripture itself prescribes. It's something the church developed, but it was all based on Scripture, looking at all the teachings of God's Word and deciding how we could present those teachings of God's Word in a rather orderly, methodical way so that things wouldn't be missed, so that people who are faithful in worship would hear all the major teachings of the Holy Scriptures over a period of time. And then a lot of things have accrued with these readings of Scripture, things like colors. People who are regular in worship know that we have colors for the different seasons of the church year, blue or purple during Advent, white during Christmas, and the Sunday of the day of Epiphany, and then green for the Epiphany season, purple for Lent, white for the season of Easter, red for Pentecost, and then all those Sundays after Pentecost, green until the very end of the church year, with a few special days mixed in, like festivals like the Reformation in October that we celebrate with red paraments and so on. So those sorts of things like colors and other appointments in the sanctuary, kind of highlight these for us, help us to see, to visualize what's going on in this calendar, so to speak. And as a result of that, then make it all that much more apparent to us, that much more prominent in our own thinking, so that we kind of live the church year, not just in Sunday morning, not just when we're in the worship service, but also in life through those seasons.
So where does the lectionary come in here? First off, what is a lectionary, and how does it tie into the church year?
Yeah, very closely. This is a kind of a chicken or egg kind of thing. There's a very close relationship between the church year and the lectionary. A lection is a reading. In this case, a reading from Holy Scripture. We're familiar with words like lecture, for example, but lection specifically means a reading. And the lectionary, then, is a system of readings from Holy Scripture with particular cuttings of Scripture assigned to particular Sundays or festivals. Another word for the lectionary is the pericope system. A pericope, it comes from a Greek word cutting and around, a prefix around and cutting, means that you cut certain verses out of Scripture. You know, we can't just start Genesis 1 the first day and keep going, but rather we take selected passages of Scripture, cut around them, choose what is called a pericope, and then systematize those. So a pericopal system is the system of all those pericopes, the system of reading. It's the very same thing as the lectionary. The lectionary also has a very definite history. Already by the time of Christ, the church, the Old Testament church, was using a lectionary. In the time after the exile into Babylon and the return from the exile, the church then began to use Scripture cuttings from the Old Testament in a very orderly, systematic way. For example, in Jesus' day, a good example of this actually is Luke chapter 4, when Jesus goes to the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And it says he went on that day as was his custom, and he wound up preaching a fabulous sermon that day. When Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth on that Sabbath day, he knew that the church would be reading, the Old Testament people, still called the Old Testament in those days before Christ's death and resurrection, would be reading from the Torah. That would be one of the readings from the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, a reading from there, a reading from the Psalms, and then also reading from the prophets like Isaiah and so on. And in fact, on that particular day, that particular Sabbath when Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth, he knew that the reading from the prophets would be Isaiah chapter 61. And that's where the prophet says that he would proclaim freedom to the captive, sight to the blind, and so on. And so when Jesus is asked to read that prophetic cutting, he knows ahead of time what it will be, and he knows what he's going to say. because as soon as he finishes the reading and rolls up the scroll and gives it back to the keeper of the synagogue, he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, my showing up on the scene is what Isaiah 700 years ago was talking about. And really, for most of those 700 years, faithful Jewish worshipers had been coming, and on this particular Sabbath day, hearing that reading, saying, this day is coming, this day is coming, this day is coming. Now all of a sudden, whoa, there it is. So already by the first century, Jesus' own day, the lectionary was centuries old. And then obviously, once Christ came, died on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended back to heaven, established the church at Pentecost, then the church began to take the New Testament writings and incorporate those into a new lectionary. And that included the writings of the apostles, like all of Paul's epistles. It still included an Old Testament reading, often from books like Isaiah. And then it also incorporated from the Gospels, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's why, customarily in our worship services, you'll hear a reading from the Old Testament. We just call it the Old Testament lesson or the Old Testament reading. A reading we call the Epistle lesson of the day. And then a Gospel reading from one of the four Gospels. These also came about almost simultaneously with the development of the church year. Because obviously, if we were starting to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, we were likely to read things from the accounts of Jesus rising from the grave, or what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection and his fantastic chapter there. And still keeping Old Testament readings, and then as more festivals came to be observed, like the Festival of the Incarnation, Christmas, then you chose lessons to go with that, and so on. So again, by about the 8th century, a one-year lectionary was pretty widely adopted by most of the church. There have always been variations, the church in the East, the church in the West. To this day, Roman Catholics have a little different lectionary. Methodists and Presbyterians have a little different lectionary, but actually very similar. Mm-hmm. And that was the case also from about the 8th century on, where most Christians in most places used a very similar calendar schedule of readings, pericopal system or lectionary. And it continued this way, well, to the present time, with some newer 20th century variations we might want to talk about if you want to go there.
That's how the
lectionary came about.
I'm curious, though, with what you said about that. Even in Old Testament times, there yes. was a lectionary already.
Right.
Do we know what, like, are there records?
Lectionary
are? Okay, and are the selections, the cuttings that they chose for their lectionary, are they ones that we also, with the New Testament lens, are like, yes, those are actually the biggies to include, or... Yeah. Is there less overlap there?
Yeah, that's a very good question. That's an historical question that others would know to answer better than I do. To my knowledge, we don't have like a nice little printed off on your computer, here's the schedule, or turn to the front pages of Lutheran service book and see it printed out that way.
Yeah.
But there are plenty of references that indicate things like the Isaiah 61 reading on mm-hmm. that Sunday, Sabbath day. There are indications here, there, in the next place. And actually, Aaron, that question is so cool because things like the suffering servant passages of Isaiah chapter 53, okay? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. Like he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, you know? I mean, it is so vivid in describing what happened to Jesus 700 years after Isaiah. And we have every confidence that that was, in fact, we have evidence on that particular one, because in Acts chapter 8, that is actually being read by the Ethiopian eunuch when Philip gets into the chariot with him. And what he probably didn't have was, he certainly didn't have an entire Old Testament. If he had the entire book of Isaiah, it's likely that this one was kind of familiar already, right? So something like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage, surely Jews of the first century knew it, mm-hmm. and likely Jews of subsequent centuries knew it. But unfortunately, in modern Judaism, not included.
Really?
In fact, I remember reading an article by the executive director of Jews for Jesus quite a while ago, who would say, when you shared this passage from Isaiah with someone who was Jewish, and he was Jewish, and especially witnessing to Jewish people, modern Jewish people, they'd all say, that's not our Bible. That's the New Testament. Well, no, actually, that's Isaiah, you know, but simply not read anymore. Why not? Well, a very intentional decision that something that was so transparently Jesus of Nazareth on the cross, we don't want to go there. Mm-hmm. You know, we kind of screen that out. And so your question, Aaron, is actually very, very insightful. So there are plenty of cases where, yes, the biggies to the first century Jewish reader are still the proper biggies.
Okay.
And we even see things like that if you look at like the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the scrolls that are found are pretty good. I mean, Isaiah figures prominently, for example. So yeah, there is indication that the stuff that the Holy Spirit inspired way back before Christ to point so clearly to him was available then, as it's still available to us.
Okay. Excellent. Thank
you. So now we can circle back to my question, which now has expanded into something larger than it was before. So thank you.
Okay.
So you mentioned how the Jews of today use a different selection of cuttings in their lectionary, their parochial system, than they probably did 2,000 years ago. Obviously, many of our churches today do not use this one-year lectionary that you mentioned developing by the 8th century. We use the three-year lectionary, which means we have to remember A, B, or C. And honestly, to tell you the truth, I could not tell you what letter we're in right now.
A.
Aaron, you're great. So the question I have, and you can expand, discuss any of this in your answer to it, is who puts these lectionaries together? How do we decide as a church what to read and what gets left out? And how do we, this is a follow-up question, so answer it separately if you want to. How do we answer people who accuse us of editing out portions of the Bible and not reading the whole thing cover to cover intentionally in our worship services?
Yep. That's a lot of good questions too, Rachel.
I know. It's like five in one, and I'm sorry.
No, Rachel. I'll tell you what. Let me just say this. Don't let me forget the very last question. Okay? Because there's a fun way to respond to that.
Oh, I would love that.
Yeah. My PhD is from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And of course, Baptists are Christians who don't use a lectionary.
Yes. As a Lutheran homeschooler in Virginia, I know a lot of Baptists.
And I have fabulous friends. They're great Christian men who will in heaven, they'll see that they had a lot right and, you know, missed a few things. But that's okay.
No comment, but yes.
We'll come back to this a little bit later. Don't let me forget that, Rachel. That's your job now. Okay?
You got it.
Okay. So we'll go back to kind of where the question began, talking about how we had a one-year lectionary that we mentioned that was kind of solidified by the 8th century and so on. And where do we go from here? Well, that was really, really widely recognized for a long, long time. By the 16th century, by Luther's day, the lectionary, as we now see it in the one-year lectionary, was pretty solid. And so the reformers did modify the lectionary to an extent. That is, there were kind of, Aaron, back to your question of what you, or and yours as well, Rachel, you know, the things you don't include. Well, for example, the intertestamental books, the Apocrypha, was and is included in Catholic lectionaries. And Luther always had really high esteem for those books. But as Jerome, who made the translation, the Vulgate, into Latin, said when he did it, these are not on a par with Holy Scripture. You know, they're not the same as Isaiah and Matthew. So Luther recognized that distinction. So there were modifications, but the reformers mostly kept what had come down to them. And to this day, if you're looking at a one-year lectionary, you can see most of the very same propers, lessons, that Luther used for the first Sunday in Advent, for example. Okay, and that's a wonderful thing. But it is also true, and this also a little bit anticipates your question, Rachel. It is, of course, true that covering the whole of Scripture is a big challenge. You know, if we were to say we will read everything in Scripture in our worship services, either we'd be in church for 8 hours on Sunday and probably 8 hours on Monday too, or we would take a lifetime, a very long time. And there is certainly some value in highlights and repetition. Repetition is a very valuable thing. We learn by repetition. So you look at the one-year lectionary, very, very fine development by the church over many, many, many centuries, almost millennia, even our present one. And you say, how much of Scripture is included and how much isn't? Well, the truth is the one-year lectionary has a little under 9% of Scripture, okay? If you're going to have three readings on a Sunday morning and the worship service is going to be an hour to an hour and a half with Lord's Supper, and you're going to then say maybe 20 minutes, no, not 20, no, more like 5-6 minutes for the actual readings. I still tell my students that 20 minutes is fine for a sermon. But, you know, 5 or 6 minutes for the reading, that means that you're only going to be reading a 10-verse Old Testament lesson, a 12-verse epistle lesson, and a, you know, 10, 12, 15-verse gospel lesson. That's about all you got time for. So a little less than 9% of Scripture actually covered in the one-year lectionary. Particularly with the Old Testament, since there's only one reading and the Old Testament is much longer, it's like 3% of the Old Testament. It's a very, very, very small segment. You get two New Testament readings and the New Testament is shorter, so it's more like 23% or something like that of the New Testament. But the thinking was that it would be nice to include a lot more of Scripture while still maintaining some repetition, so that people can actually learn a rhythm and actually learn the particular text and so on. And so, as recently as the early 1960s, and in the big picture, that's very recent. You ladies weren't alive. I was. But it's still not long ago. Some people think I'm very old, but it's not that long ago. As early as the 1960s, the Second Vatican Council of the Roman Catholic Church, we refer to it usually as Vatican II, was given the assignment, among many others, some of them not nearly as productive, but one productive assignment was to consider developing a 3-year lectionary. And the idea there was, essentially, in very simplistic terms, we'll, over 3 years, read 3 times as much of Scripture and repeat the schedule every 3 years instead of every year. And they did, and did a very, very good job, actually, so that in the very short order after Vatican II, so now we're still just in the late 1960s and the early 70s and so on, Reformed, or I should say the various Protestant Christians like Methodists and Presbyterians and Lutherans developed 3-year lectionaries of their own. For us in the LCMS, that first appeared in Lutheran Worship, the Blue Hymnal, which came out in 1982, I think, actually, copyright. And that presented then a 3-year lectionary schedule. And if you look at what's called the Revised Common Lectionary, that's the one that's used by Presbyterians and Methodists and so on, it's very similar, and it's also very similar to the Vatican II. Your lectionary. Again, there were plenty of things that the Roman Catholic designers would do that we wouldn't. Again, apocryphal books and so on, things that we made as modifications that were, I think, very important. And our readings are a little different than the Revised Common Lectionary among those other Protestants, but a lot of similarity, actually. And the immediate result truly is that you get three times as much scripture to be read. Now, you repeat them only one third as often, which means that the value of repetition is stretched. I would not say lost at all. I wouldn't even say minimized. There's no optimum, you know. But we all know in teaching our children simple lessons, you can overdo it. You know, you can go back to the well again and again and again till, you know, little Billy says, "Dad, I've answered that question 87 times." Yeah, you're right. You're right, Billy. We'll move on. But we also know that if you tell little Billy something on Tuesday and don't touch on it again until 2 years from Tuesday, it probably went out the window somewhere along the line. So there's no optimum frequency of repetition. That's a value judgment anyone can make. But there certainly is value in more scripture. Rachel, you were getting a little of the three-year design when you mentioned mm-hmm. the ABC year. And that's a really good question. If you don't mind me going on.
Please do. This is so fascinating.
Okay. Yeah. All right. We'll work on that. The three-year lectionary, obviously, does its thing over 3 years. And what I think was really, really fine design, they designated year A, year B, year C, series A, series B, series C. Okay? And there's really very meaningful design in those 3 years. Series A, well, actually, I'll say this. All 3 years, and this is true in the one-year lectionary too, all 3 years are driven by the gospel reading of the day. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the books that describe the life, death, resurrection, all the ministry and teachings of Jesus himself have always had that priority. So basically you say, what's the gospel lesson today? What's the reading from Matthew's gospel today? And then you look for other readings that tie in or make connections to that gospel reading from Matthew. Okay? Well, obviously, the one-year lectionary would have one Sunday from Matthew, another Sunday from Luke, get a little John in there, get a Mark in there, and they go around in a helpful order, but they certainly skip around. What the designers of the three-year lectionary decided was that there was actually great value in seeing the continuity of books as the Holy Spirit inspired them, right? Now, we vary from that a bit because, you know, we right away, we go to Christmas right away and before, you know, half the year is over, we get to Easter and so on. But for most of the church year, what we now do is go through a particular gospel. And they're, again, carefully chosen. Year A, Series A, is based on the Gospel of Matthew. Year B is based on the Gospel of Mark. Year C is based on the Gospel of Luke. And John is mixed in. Mark is a shorter gospel of those three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call them synoptics. And so there's a little more space during year B to have a little more John in there, but John is in all three. And that actually works out pretty well, too, because John is decidedly not chronological in the way the Holy Spirit inspired it. But the other three are pretty chronological. And so, for the most part, going from what happened first in Matthew's gospel to what happened next in Matthew's gospel to have what happened next in Matthew's gospel in year A has really some pretty nice advantages over skipping around. A little Matthew here, a little Mark there, a little Luke there. And that, I think, is really a decided advantage of the three-year lectionary. So what we got then is 3 years that are following one of those three gospels each time. And take year A as the example, which is what we're in right now. Take year A as an example. You begin with a gospel lesson, something chosen from the Gospel of Matthew, and then the next thing you do is actually look for something from the Old Testament that matches up with it. Okay? And as you're doing that, basically what you're doing is looking for relationships that would be things like a prophecy answered by a fulfillment. Example, if we went back just a few weeks to the fourth Sunday in Advent, year A, the gospel reading is Matthew chapter 1, 18 to 25, where the angel comes to Joseph in a dream and says, don't worry about Mary. This is all in the up and up, you know. What is conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. And this is actually, Matthew says it right there, this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay? Well, that's the gospel of the day. So no surprise, the Old Testament reading for Advent 4, Series A, is Isaiah chapter 7, where Isaiah the prophet says to wicked King Ahaz, God's going to do this. He doesn't say it's 700 years from now, but it turned out to be 700 years from now. The virgin would conceive, bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. Okay? So you look for an Old Testament reading that somehow pairs up with the gospel lesson. And sometimes it's like that, a prophecy fulfillment. Sometimes it's just like a parallel teaching. For example, when the gospel reading much later in this year A is Matthew chapter 18, Jesus answering Peter's question, you know, how many times do I forgive my brother? Seven times? No, 70 times seven. You know, well, where the gospel reading is about forgiveness, the Old Testament lesson is Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph forgives his brothers for the nasty thing they did in selling him into slavery years before, right? So sometimes it's a parallel teaching and so on. And then we get to the other reading, the epistle lesson. And for parts of the church year, it's the same deal. For parts of the church year, you say, well, what teaching from St. Paul or from James or from Peter kind of elucidates more fully what Jesus did or said in the gospel lesson of the day? And that's the way it is for the season of Advent, the day of Christmas, the season of Christmas, the day of Epiphany, the season of Lent, and then Pentecost and Trinity Sundays, okay? But then there are a bunch of other times in the church year, and that includes the Epiphany season, which we're in right now, the Easter season, and all those Sundays after Pentecost, where instead of going specifically from the gospel lesson and go surveying Romans and 1 Corinthians and the Epistle of James and so on, instead, what the designers of the lectionary did was say, let's go straight through some of those epistle books, some of those letters by Paul or Peter, and see how the Holy Spirit inspired Paul in Romans to develop a really significant argumentation, which then takes many, many weeks to develop. So during the Pentecost season, you'll see where we start reading in Romans, and we'll read some more in Romans the next week, and some more the next week, and some more the next week. And while that does kind of change the thematic connection, because obviously if you're going straight through Romans, it's not always going to match up with the gospel lesson of the day, it does give that really nice advantage. Again, these are all things the three-year lectionary does, the one-year doesn't, actually, where you get to see how that continuity works within a book. And I will also add, and Rachel, check this out when you check out my book.
All right.
You'll find how remarkably often the epistle lesson, even during those times of year, has at least some quite significant connection to the gospel of the day. It won't be that they line up just, you know, as theme matching theme. But if you look at the gospel of the day, the Old Testament of the day during, let's say, the Sundays after Pentecost, and you say, well, here clearly is the theme that's being developed between the gospel and the Old Testament lesson. Then you start reading that epistle lesson, you say, well, it's covering some other stuff. But by golly, you know, verse 11 there, that really does make a great connection to what's going on in the gospel lesson as well. So now, Rachel, I loved your original question because you said you can't keep that ABC thing straight. Okay?
I just can't.
Right. No, I totally understand this. And believe me, I'm a guy who's in the business, so I can do it, but I know everybody else can't. Okay. So here are a couple of little helpers. And
okay.
in the book, by the way, Rachel, I describe these little helpers. Okay. The first thing you do is you just go to church this coming Sunday. Okay.
I can do that. That sounds doable.
I know you already do that, Rachel. Ooh, I know you do.
That's a great thing. This is
I know you do.
Recommend.
And if your church is using a three-year lectionary, you just say, well, what book of the Bible was the gospel lesson from today?
Mm-hmm.
By golly, it was from Matthew. I'll bet you we're in. Tell me, Rachel, we're in what?
Series A?
Correct. Well done, Rachel. You've paid good. Rachel, you've passed the test. See, yeah. You can handle this just fine.
I love
it. And then here's another little helpful suggestion.
All right.
Tell your pastor or church secretary, as the case may be, that it's really nice to run in each Sunday's bulletin what the lectionary readings will be the coming Sunday. Mm-hmm. By golly, a lot of churches do. Our church does this. Mm-hmm. St. Paul's in Fort Wayne, we do this. And before my wife could look at my book and see exactly what the readings were, for many years, Claire was already looking at the back of the bulletin and reading ahead. Now, she also, Rachel, was astute enough, especially when LSB came out, because it's a little easier to see in LSB.
Yes.
You go up to those front, those Roman numeral pages, you know, XII and XVII and like that. Yeah. And it's got a page that says 3-year lectionary series A and 3-year lectionary series B. So as long as, Rachel, you know which year you're in, you can find it from the hymnal as well. Mm-hmm.
Beautiful.
Dr. Fickenscher, mm-hmm. I love that you assume I know what year I'm in. I don't even know what day I'm in most of the time.
Now,
your vote,
Rachel,
of confidence
that,
is inspiring.
To this, I really can relate. Today was our first day of class back after the Christmas break. We get 3 weeks off, you know. So my 9 o'clock class, let's see, is that in W6? I looked in there. Oh, yeah, he's in that class. So this must be the right room. Yeah. Yeah. No, I totally understand that. I do keep a really pretty organized book, however, Rachel, and that in my business, I'd be toast without that.
In my business, I very much appreciate that.
Now, Rachel, I haven't forgotten, but you have an assignment for me to follow up on this very same question. I'll let you ask it again. And if you've forgotten, I've remembered.
Amazing.
So knowing that we have many Christian brothers and sisters who do follow a lectionary of some kind, but many, including our Baptist, Evangelical, Pentecostal friends who don't, because they prefer to just open the Bible and read straight through it without cuts or edits, that sometimes they raise an eyebrow at us and think that somebody is working some angle behind the scenes, manipulating the church by selecting the readings in this way. How can I answer those suspicions in a fair and honest and also productive way?
That's good. Well, you know, first of all, I would nod politely, as I certainly did to my Baptist friends, but especially a Pentecostal friend, and say, well, we know that anywhere in Scripture you read, it's going to be great. You know, now a Pentecostal is thinking that the Holy Spirit will simply come upon me and direct me to that passage that has to happen this week. We don't buy that. But whatever passage they go to, it's good. It's the Bible. It's good. We got no problem with anything. And even with a 3-year lectionary now, we're up to something like between 25% and 30% of Scripture, we can't get it all. The stuff we can't get, we sometimes preach it as series on Wednesday nights in Advent and so on. So it's all good stuff. We recognize that first. But secondly, two vignettes. First of all, as I mentioned before, my PhD is from a Baptist institution. Again, I say wonderful Christian men. I look forward to seeing Kent and Howell and Dr. Heflin, my dissertation advisor, in heaven. It's going to be great. You know, that's all fantastic. But when I was studying with a bunch of really fine Baptist guys, one day I pulled out what in those days was the CPH Little Red Book. The Little Red Book is a pocket calendar that Concordia Publishing House has made available to pastors at least since my grandfather was a pastor in the early 1900s. And I know it goes way back before that.
Wow.
Okay. And in the Little Red Book, it always had the lectionary, the 1 year and then later on the 3-year lectionary when that came about. Okay. Well, one day as I was in one of my seminars with my Baptist buddies, I pulled out my Little Red Book out of my suit pocket. And I said, well, like this coming Sunday, we're going to be talking about ... whatever it was. And my Baptist buddies went, what is that? Let me see that. Let me see that. And I said, well, yeah, here, you know, here it is, you know, and it's in our hymnal. It's, we got that in there too. But, you know, here's a nice little available thing. And they say, so what do you do with that? I said, well, these are the readings that we'll do in church. And usually the large, like 90-some% of the time, maybe even more, maybe high 90% of the time, I'll preach on one of these. One of these will be my sermon text. And I'll look at the Old Testament lesson, the epistle, the gospel, and I'll kind of say, well, you know, which one of these kind of, you know, kind of has some excitement for me right now. And as I'm thinking about my congregation, you know, and what could be really good. They did not say, oh, well, we know better than that, you know, what is relevant for our congregation. They didn't say that at all. They said, oh, they said, hey, can I get one of those? Because, this is true. This is totally true. Because they said, I mean, we sweat bullets. Now, they preach three times a week, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday evening. And my hat's off to my good Baptist buddies, Howell and Kent and those guys. But they're sweating bullets, as they themselves admit, coming up with, what am I going to preach on? Yeah. Right? Huh. But, you know, if it's through a book, great. That gets you a few weeks, but then you got to think of another series and so on and so on. So they thought that was really grand. And in fact, I still exchange Christmas cards with Howell Burkhead and his wife, lovely people. And to my knowledge, Howell got this as long as CPH kept him coming. Now, I got to tell you, you know, one of those casualties of technology, eventually everybody had electronically, CPH stopped publishing it.
Mm. Yeah.
Okay. Okay. But it's in the hymnal and so on and so forth. Okay. Well, Howell thought that me putting him on the CPH mailing list was grand. That's one vignette. Okay.
All right.
Other vignette. My last congregation was in the Dallas area, and First Baptist of Dallas, huge congregation. W.O. Criswell was the pastor there for many years.
From about
1948 until about 1980 or something.
That is a name I recognize.
Yeah, yeah. When W.O. Criswell, Dr. Criswell, became the pastor of First Baptist Dallas in about like 1948, he resolved that he would simply preach through the Bible. And he began with Genesis chapter 1 and went to Genesis chapter 2 and so on and so on and so on. And he was there for 40 years, okay? People at First Baptist Dallas would kind of identify themselves to one another by saying, I came into the church in Daniel, and maybe Daniel chapter 12 or something like that. Okay. And this was an amazingly admirable goal. But the truth of the matter is, I don't think he finished.
Okay. Can't even imagine.
Like, so on the one hand, W.O. Criswell did not omit any of scripture, and that was very admirable. It was great. But on the other hand, you know, what you picked up about Genesis chapter 1, you still might want to know 5, 15, 25, 35 years later, and maybe you don't because you didn't get that part again, right? Mm-hmm. You got some really good stuff from Leviticus, you know, and Leviticus is in our lectionary, not too much, just a little bit.
Yeah.
But you spent, you know, several years in Leviticus,
mm-hmm.
while meanwhile, maybe Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3, et cetera, was kind of falling by the wayside. So again, Rachel, our friends, dear Christian friends who are Baptist or are Pentecostal, if they say we're kind of manipulating things, say, well, there it is. You can look at it. You can decide yourself if it's open and above board. Everything you're selecting from Scripture is great. There's not a thing there we wouldn't endorse and preach. But that repetition thing,
right,
again, something along those lines is great. Now, you know, one thing we could even talk. Yeah, Rachel, that finishes my answer to your question.
Okay.
Let's see. That's been about 25 minutes, I think, on that question.
That was a good answer.
Okay.
Very good answer.
But you know, Rachel, it even leads me another direction that if you guys want to go, we can. It's up to you. You're in charge here.
I don't even know what it is, but let's go.
Okay, okay. Well, that this repetition does give rhythm to life.
Ah, that was actually on our list of questions. Yeah, so let's go there.
Sure. Okay. Well, let's do that.
Yeah.
Doesn't matter if you're Pentecostal, Baptist, or whomever, you're probably going to do something in late December that has to do with the birth of Jesus. And sometime in March or April, you're probably going to do something that has to do with the resurrection of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I hate to say it, but you may not do anything with the death of Christ.
Mm.
Now, sometimes that's the case. Because, hey, you know, we don't do church on Friday nights. You know, maybe we do them on Wednesdays, but not Fridays. So Good Friday, you know, maybe it happens, maybe it doesn't. Well, given the fact that everybody is going to have certain touch points each year with the great events in the life of Christ, it nevertheless is true that if you're a Baptist or you're a Pentecostal, in between those two biggies, it's probably totally fair game. And while everything in Scripture is valuable to hear, to learn, to digest, inwardly digest, all great stuff, there really is something awfully nice with spending a few weeks anticipating Christmas. Mm. And that doesn't just mean doing Luke 2, 1 to 8 on the first Sunday in December and verses 9 through 16 on the second Sunday of December and verses 17 through 20 on the third Sunday in December. You know, what about John the Baptist saying, repent, you know, prepare the way, get ready for Christmas, not just by hearing about shepherds and angels, but by hearing about how Christ came because we were sinful. We needed a Savior to come from some really major reasons, okay? Some anticipation of Christmas that we call the season of Advent. And then we'll skip ahead to the kind of easy ones again. During the season of Lent, rather than just show up on Easter Sunday morning and say, hallelujah, hooray, he's risen, and even beyond Good Friday, a couple days before that, having some weeks to think about why the cross, right? The penitential nature of Lent is very, very valuable. And, you know, we see it in some ways that we're hot or cold on, things like, you know, giving up something for Lent, things like that. Certainly Scripture doesn't command that, but at least something that we do that kind of focuses on how what we're looking ahead to, Christ dying on the cross, is the heaviest of heavy things for the biggest of the big needs, our eternal need for forgiveness and eternal salvation, which then bursts forth on Easter morning with a victory. There's a lot going on there that is valuable to us beyond just showing up on a Sunday early March and talking about, you know, marriage and family. As valuable as that can be, and as many texts there are that address that, you know, there's something of great value here. And then even in the less obvious portion of the church year, the long green season, the Sundays after Pentecost, where admittedly it's only a pastor preaching every Sunday or a lectionary geek like myself who kind of even sees progression through all those 20-plus Sundays. Nevertheless, for our people to know that these topics have been rather carefully chosen from the Scriptures to be addressed in an orderly way, that's very, very helpful. But certainly, especially during the festival portion of the church year from around the 1st of December through the end of May or into early June, there really is a rhythm that a regular Sunday morning attender starts to feel. And it does, there is more to it than showing up on Sunday morning and having that feel for an hour and a half. Obviously, you know, one of the reasons I wrote the book in the first place was to be a tool for people to use in literally looking forward to Sunday morning so that on Monday, and the devotions are 4 pages long and you look up all the readings along the way, so they take a lot of time. You might split up over several days. On Monday for half an hour or 20 minutes, another little more on Tuesday and maybe a little more on Wednesday, you're looking ahead to the readings that are coming up that Sunday. So, of course, an obvious advantage is when you show up on Sunday morning, you're kind of ready. I mean, it's like coming to class where you've really prepared well. You've done the readings ahead of time, and the lecture kind of makes sense, you know.
That speaks to my heart right now.
Well, you know, because we've all skipped our readings and shown up and didn't know what was going on, you know. We know how long that hour seems. And on the other hand, an hour where you're well prepared, man, you got questions, you know, you got stuff you want to ask, you know, you're involved. And so it certainly has that value for the Sunday morning, but also for that Monday. And that Tuesday, that Wednesday during the week, you're kind of thinking about Jesus casting out the demon from the boy, where the father says, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." You know, and then you get there on Sunday morning, you hear that. Now, you know, something's going on there during the week that you're really getting to kind of process. And that does go in a rhythm through, whether it's a 1 year or a 3 year cycle, that you really do become accustomed. I remember when I was a little kid, I lived in Southern California, so I was less than 10 years old. And my sisters and I were sick on a Sunday morning. We're going to go. Mom had to stay home with us, of course, but Dad was going to church. And so we said, "Dad, what's church going to be about today?" It happened that that day was the day of Pentecost. And so before going to church, Dad actually gave us kind of a run through. And we were a little bit savvy. You know, if I was 8 or 9, I'd heard Pentecost quite a few times. I kind of knew, but, you know, this gave Dad occasion to kind of run through what was going on, you know, that Sunday morning. And this is kind of cute, but when Dad was at church, my sisters and I planned a Pentecost worship service for when Dad would be at home and we'd do it together. Now, three sisters and myself, who preached?
You.
I did. That's right. That's right.
I'm sitting on the edge of my seat waiting for that answer.
Yeah, no, I did it. No, we knew that back then too, you know. But my sisters, we sang the hymns together. Mom played, you know, she'd been a church organist. She played the piano for the hymns. And my dad was not a pastor. He was a lay person, but he came home. And we said, well, kind of, you know, what did pastor talk about, you know, and he kind of gave. And so then I kind of gave my little thing. And I remember having about 15 seconds of useful material and then kind of looking at him saying, amen. You know, I have gotten longer winded in the following subsequent decades. But my first sermon was a very brief attempt at home to preach on Pentecost. But it's because my dad, who is a layman, very active layman, knew this is Pentecost today. And that kind of rhythm, it was deeply ingrained in us as a family even. And that even goes beyond the Advent wreath that we had, of course, with Advent devotions and Lenten devotions and those things as well. So that kind of rhythm that the lectionary gives us is also very valuable. And that's something that my Baptist buddies, they thought was pretty cool too. I actually had one Baptist friend who said, "Carl, how do you make an Advent wreath for the sanctuary?" I said, "Oh, I can tell you how to do that." So at least one Baptist church in Texas, I think in the last few decades has had an Advent wreath, you know. So,
that's awesome.
Yes. Well, I have a follow-up question. Yeah, but Aaron, you go first.
Go for it, Aaron.
I always have more questions.
I have sort of just a random question, but why green?
Like, purple
I get, and white I get, and red I can sort of imagine, but why green? Okay. Is it? Yeah.
Like, well, green, Aaron, when you think of green, what comes to mind? And don't take, not in church, I'm just in general.
Growing, life.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Now, that's most obvious during the Pentecost, the Sundays after Pentecost. And if, again, you've asked a great question because, you know, Pentecost is red. The next Sunday, Holy Trinity Sunday, is white. Mm-hmm. But then for a whole bunch of Sundays, with exceptions like Reformation Day, you know, for a whole bunch, it's up to 26 Sundays. For a whole bunch of Sundays, it's green. And it's the same. Yeah. The altar guild gets a pass through the summer, you know. They don't have to come in too often during the summer and change them. That's all good. But there, it's a little bit obvious, not just because summer is a green season outside, but also because the theme running through the Sundays after Pentecost is our spiritual growth as the church. And so all those topics that we talked about that are addressed in a nice orderly way, but in the order that Matthew presents them or Mark presents them or Luke presents them, we see that as Christians, we are to be growing spiritually. During the Epiphany season, not the day of Epiphany, because that's white, but the Sundays after Epiphany until Transfiguration, which is white again, in between those green Sundays. Those Sundays are also green. And there, it's a matter of a growing revelation of who Jesus is. When the wise men show up at wherever it was, you know, in the house in Bethlehem where Mary and Joseph weren't in the stable anymore, but where they were, and these not kings either, but these well-to-do men of great substance and status come from the east and bring gold and frankincense and myrrh to this itty-bitty little maybe 2-year-old, you know. That's an eye-opening thing. The fact that God puts a star in the sky that they can see from all over the world and brings them there, that's remarkable. That's saying, hey, this little kid, he doesn't look like much yet, but that guy, well, he's the king of the Jews. He's the son of God. And then at this past Sunday, the baptism of our Lord, right? The Heavenly Father says, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him, right? Again, revealing who he is, becoming a little clearer. And then most of what happens during the readings in the Epiphany season, especially during Mark, but it's true in the others in different ways, you see a lot of miracles of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So little by little, you see more of a revealing that this guy, wow, I mean, really, wow, climaxing, of course, at the Transfiguration, yeah, where Peter and James and John really go, wow, this is amazing. And so there's a growing revelation there of who Jesus is, that this man, this little boy, then this man is none other than the Son of God. So that's the green growing of the Epiphany season.
Okay, that makes that explanation of green for Epiphany. I appreciate that connection.
Okay, one more big question, given you give very good answers. We talk
you mean
a
long
lot.
Answers?
I said what I said.
Okay. I said what I said. And I've said quite a lot, so I think they are long answers, but at any rate.
You talked some about the rhythm that following the church calendar with its associated lectionary gives to us. And I want to look briefly about what happens when we don't have that, because nature abhors a vacuum, that we love to have feasts and fasts in our calendar, whether we're talking about the 4th of July or Grandparents' Day or Pi Day or fill in the blank, other holidays.
We don't love to have fasts in our calendar.
No,
right. We love like to have feasts.
We love feasts. We're in the feast. Right.
We need the fast, but we don't love one.
I mean, a fast like, say, Earth Day, when you refrain from destroying the planet for one day. You know, that sort of fast. How does the church calendar help us safeguard our ultimate identity as Christians?
Yeah, that's
and not
that's a,
fall
that's
prey
a great
to,
question.
To the secular predominant agendas.
Yeah, that is a great question. If nature abhors a vacuum. You're right. We're going to come up with stuff. Now, actually, Rachel, that triggers another thought in mind that dovetails a little on the question you asked before that a Pentecostal might ask. You know, if someone's afraid that, like, some church hierarchy is manipulating our selections of scripture, okay, well, you know, we can critique that because, well, we can critique it because it's right there in writing. But you know what could happen? Since nature abhors a vacuum, the Pentecostal pastor or the Baptist pastor, he's going to come up with something to preach on Sunday. Well, you know, frankly, I'd rather kind of have a whole bunch of people and 2,000 years of history kind of working together to figure out what's really the best stuff to get versus the one guy. He's a dear pastor. He's faithful. He doesn't mean to do this badly. But now suddenly, you know, the ball's in his court to figure out how can I give my people the full counsel of God. And that's pretty hard, right? He's going to come up with stuff, but it may not be chosen as well. Now, there, you know, if it's a Pentecostal pastor choosing from Scripture, if it's a Baptist pastor choosing from Scripture, it's Scripture. It's all good. You've taken another good step, though, because quickly we step outside the church where all of Scripture is good to the influences of the world where a lot of them are bad. And you're right, CPH doesn't publish a pocket calendar anymore, so I got one, you know. I get it at Dollar General for a buck, you know. And it's got Earth Day on there. It's got Easter, too. It doesn't have Good Friday. No, I guess it does have Good Friday. It doesn't have Maundy Thursday. But it's got Earth Day on there. It does, okay? Well, I remember an article I read a while back said the title of the article was Never Preach an Earth Day Sermon. And I'm kind of on board with that. You know, not that you couldn't do something that, you know, I mean, obviously, stewardship of God's creation is a very valuable thing. That we do preach, and the lectionary brings us to that. Mm. But Earth Day, that elevates the earth above the creator, is not okay at all. And even elevating earth above those that God gave sovereignty over the earth is wrong too, right? We're not to abuse it. The creation is a magnificent gift given to us. We are to use it as faithful stewards. But it is, God did create it for us, you know? So using it in ways that are wholesome and healthful for us is good, you know? And to think that if a human being touches it, it must be screwing everything up. It's all better if, you know, if we get out of the mix altogether. Well, that's not correct. But beyond that, you're right. Very few people simply live today is the day after yesterday. No, it's at least Tuesday, not Monday. It's at least the day before Saturday, not Wednesday. It's December, not anymore, but it was, you know, when it's December, right? And there's even something fabulous in the way God in creation designed the sun, the moon, the stars to give times and seasons, as Genesis chapter 1 says. And of course, God in his wisdom declaring a Sabbath, so a week, you know, where you do stuff and then you get some rhythm in that. We all really do thrive on that kind of thing. So if we all thrive on having rhythm, whether it's just Tuesday or December or a week, if that's true, then, you know, we're going to latch on to whatever is out there. And it's not always so wholesome. We're in Southern California for a good chunk of the year, and we still get a print newspaper. The Orange County Register, great newspaper. We read it every day. Every Monday in Southern California, on page 2, the big feature is the new movies that debuted this past weekend. Or even, you know, if it's a second or third week, you know, what was the gross this week for the picture that was number 1 when it debuted last week? Okay? See, there, it's every Monday, right? Well, I mean, you could live your life looking for the next Hollywood debut, the next movie. And some people do. Mm-hmm. It may be a little more remote. It may be, when is the next Marvel, you know, superhero sequel coming out, you know? And it can be a good movie. That's fine. But there are a lot of people who really do kind of live with that kind of being the next big thing. And there can be things that are even a lot more harmful and sinful than just things that are empty. So giving God's people a rhythm where, yeah, what's natural for us, what's wholesome and healthful for us, having some rhythm connects us explicitly to Christ and his saving work, is an opportunity that we really, really do want to take. It really is. Rachel, I'm going to remember that question, your good question, because I am asked to talk about this quite a lot, and I'm going to bring that up again. If you don't mind, I'll borrow it.
It is all yours.
I'll give
yours.
You credit, Rachel.
Oh, you don't even have to.
I will. I will. I'll remember where I got that question.
In the interest of academic integrity, sure.
Sure, exactly. Sure. Fair enough.
This has been really great.
Sweet.
Dr. McKendra, thank you so much for joining us today to talk about the church year and the lectionary.
My total pleasure. I really appreciate the invitation. God's blessings to you guys and to everyone who really is blessed by getting to hear God's word in that kind of a rhythm.
Absolutely. Thanks. And we will put the link to Looking Forward to Sunday Morning Reflections on the Church Year available from CPH. We'll put that in the show notes so people can find it to find your helpful tips about how to follow the lectionary. We'll put that in the show notes. Ladies, you can find all of our episodes at kfuo.org/Lutheran Ladies Lounge or on the KFUO radio app or wherever you get your podcasts. You can also join us in our Facebook group if you have any more commentary on the lectionary or maybe your favorite Sunday of the church year, because I know what mine is, and that would be Easter Vigil, which is, Aaron knew that was coming. We would love to know. know.
It's not your favorite Sunday.
Sorry, favorite feast day. It's not a Sunday. It's a feast day. It's a Saturday. Anyway, join us in the Facebook group if you have commentary there, or on our Instagram page at Lutheran Ladies Lounge. We would love to have you join us there. You're listening to the Lutheran Ladies Lounge podcast. I'm Sarah.
I'm Erin.
And I'm Rachel.
You guys are fun.
I know what day of the week it is, I promise. Views and opinions expressed on the Lutheran Ladies Lounge podcast may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO Radio, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The Lutheran Ladies Lounge is produced by KFUO Radio and available at KFUO.org or wherever you get your podcasts. Don't forget to hit that subscribe button and leave a review for us, too. If you love the Lutheran Ladies Lounge podcast, consider financially supporting our producer, KFUO Radio, so we can keep doing what we do. Find out how at KFUO.org/give.